The movie Chariots of Fire is perhaps one of my favorites, and I happened to notice it a few weeks ago in the bookstore, and perhaps you have seen this movie too. I bring it up now because I think it furnishes a powerful illustration for what I'm about to lead into. For those of you who have not seen it, I'll not put in any spoilers. But let me tell you that, by way of reminder, if you have seen it, that this film is a historical drama, and it chronicles the lives of two runners, Eric Liddell, Christian, and Harold Abrahams. And these two men are competing in the Olympics in 1924, but for entirely different motivations. Liddell's motivation can perhaps be best summarized by his famous line in the movie, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." And that is, Liddell is motivated by the glory of God, and therefore, as you're familiar with the movie and in Liddell's life, I'm sure he will not run on the Sabbath for that reason. Harold Abraham's motive for running in the movie, however, is quite different. You see, Harold Abrahams is an English Jew, and he is running in order to fend off anti-Semitic prejudice. Well, there's one scene I think that very amply illustrates where Abrahams is looking for his contentment and his satisfaction. It has to do with the scene where he wins the gold medal for the 1924 Olympics in his particular event. But as he's greeted by all these other runners who had likewise competed, but they're expressing excitement over his victory and so on and so forth, he simply walks ahead of them without saying a word. You know, his head is down. He's depressed for some reason. You know, one of the runners in the movie, one of the minor characters, is perplexed by this. And he's perplexed by Abraham's attitude, but another runner comes to him and says, "Well, you know, one of these days you're going to win as well, and then you'll know it's a pretty difficult thing to swallow." The scene then switches to this Paris bar where Abraham's is celebrating his victory with his coach, but he's still down in the dumps. Now, what's the matter? Didn't he win? Didn't he, no doubt, strike a blow against the anti-Semitic prejudice that had been weighing against him in all these highbrow academic circles? Yes, perhaps. But what I think did happen is that it finally dawned upon him what the little god of his affections really was. And when he did realize that, he realized that all of his accomplishments seem so very insignificant now. After all, you know, when he gets up in the morning the next day, what's he going to live for now? He's won. You know, that's his highest motive, seems to be for his own self-fulfillment and his self-exaltation. There's no reason bigger than himself. Well, that brings a very important question for us today. What is the grand purpose that should define our lives? What should be the driving thing that we are living for as Christians? What should be our goals that define our life and give us meaning in our existence and happiness and joy? It's a big picture question, and Paul is really getting at this, because answering that question wrongly can lead to a lot of misdirection in life and ultimately a whole lot of misery. The right answer, simply put, is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our scripture today, the Apostle Paul is going to speak of two ways in which this is to occur. Two ways in which the purpose of our lives is to be further defined. And we're going to consider those two ways tonight. First, it is by humbly submitting to the Christ who has received all authority. I'll give that to you again. It is by humbly submitting to the Christ who has received all authority. I want you to look at verse 9. By the way, what we're seeing here is a profound Christological reversal to what we saw last week. Last week, in the text just before this, we saw Jesus as being described as going through this incredible condescension, condescending from the greatest height imaginable to the depths of servanthood, even to the depths of the cross. But now the Lord lifts the Son in this passage up, 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 not earthward, but heavenward. There's this profound Christological reversal in this text. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. When Paul is speaking of Christ being highly exalted, he's using a verb here in the Greek that is very unique, at least as far as the New Testament is concerned. It's actually used only here in the New Testament. The root means to exalt, but it's intensified by a prefix, huper. We English-speaking people would say hyper, hyper, if that's more meaningful. So it's an intensified form. Jesus is exalted above. He is exalted far, far, huper, above every other name. Jesus Christ, in rising from the dead, in ascending to the right hand of the Father from the lowly, horrible depths of the grave, has been carried to a profoundly higher position than even the most exalted position of any of God's creatures. While on earth, Jesus Christ had prayed the Father in John 17. He said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. Through Jesus' resurrection and ascension, that prayer has been gloriously fulfilled. Christ now, once again, has that glory he formerly had in his pre-incarnate state. With this difference, because now that Christ has taken upon himself the humble form of a servant, he's taken upon the likeness of man, he has died on the cross, because of this, there is now a great multitude which no man can number, an enormous blood-bought throng that is now the awestruck audience to witness this resplendent Christ in all of his glory. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ had prayed in his highly priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. His Father has answered that prayer by giving him a name that is above every other name. Not so much speaking here of the personal name Jesus itself. This is rather speaking of the position that Jesus Christ has as the exalted Lord. Name here is referring to Jesus Christ's title as Lord of all. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20 and 21 would say that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all power and principality and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. The gospel, as proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, is that God has made this Jesus, via his resurrection and his ascension, both God and Christ. Indeed, as Paul says right here, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the potentate, God's entire creation, the entire cosmos, placed unreachably higher than any mere human sovereign ever achieved or ever will achieve. Not only human, but also angelic or demonic, any power or principality whatsoever that we can fathom. Jesus Christ is far higher, huper higher. For this is not only a king, this is a divine king. Jesus Christ, the God-man, whose exaltation altered human history, and that he saves sinners such as you and me from the pit of our own sin and death to eternal life, giving us a title to glorification in heaven. So thus, this is the grand purpose. The grand purpose of life is to exalt this Lord in Christ who has been given and vested with ultimate power, ultimate authority, ultimate glorification. And what is the response of you and me as the church? That's the first application. It is to submit. To submit humbly, willingly to this king. No other king can satisfy. No other king can give us himself, his salvation. No other king deserves our total 100% adoration, body and soul, than this Christ, this Lord, and this King, for he alone is worthy. That's the first application. Submit, you exalt this Christ by submitting to him humbly, by bowing the knee before him, because he's received all authority. But secondly, and this is our second and last application of this passage for tonight, the second application, we're not only to humbly submit to this one who has received all authority, but now we are to joyfully worship the Christ who will receive all adulation. I'll give that to you again. We are to joyfully worship the Christ who will receive all adulation. Look now at verses 10 through 11. It says here that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So now, no doubt in my mind that this powerful picture perhaps would have evoked in the mind of the Apostle Paul a time in his own life. Very specifically, his remarkable encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road when he was converted. He was walking on the road to Damascus when suddenly he is astonished by this blinding light, this resplendent glory. Acts 9 says that Saul falls right on his face before the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was his sense of this arresting radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What else is there to do? Brothers and sisters, I think it serves as a powerful reminder to us that when we are gathered together on the Lord's Day, when we come together in this place of worship, that we are ushered in a very special way into the presence of God. Even as we come in maybe more humble numbers than in other places, nevertheless, God is here, powerfully so. He is present with us, and we need to have that outlook by faith. By faith, we must be aware of the Coram Deo, the presence of the Almighty God in our midst as we worship. This awe-inspiring holiness is here with us via the mediation of Jesus Christ, via the presence of His Holy Spirit with us. I think we can ask ourselves, you know, do we have this sense of glory that the Apostle Paul had as he walked to Damascus and encountered that radiant splendor of Jesus? Do we have the sense that inspired the early church, inspired their lips to utter forth this praise on lips of fire, as it were, as they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we beholding the glory of Jesus Christ through faith in such a way that we have a sense of His glory in our lives? If we do, how do we respond? How do we respond? This is our second application. Again, it is to joyfully worship the King. When Paul speaks of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, you know, he's looking to a future time when the acknowledgement of Christ's Lordship will be universal, believer and unbeliever. It will be an unchallenged Lordship. You know, there are movies today that are pretty amazing in their technology. I guess the language is CGI. Is that correct? So you have this CGI which can evoke all these grandiose celebrations. And you think of the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, if you've seen that trilogy, and there's the final scene where Aragorn is being coronated, and there's all these throngs of people. And if you're a Tolkien fan especially, I think it's a pretty moving scene. It gets the glands in your throat kind of swollen. But even that is just a drop in the bucket compared to the closing scene of world history. When Jesus Christ comes again, when billions of God's creatures are resurrected, I mean billions, believers, unbelievers, they are resurrected. Everybody who has ever lived, from Adam to the last person, angel and demon will be there, and all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not one will be missing from that confession. Unbelievers, of course, they will be forced to acknowledge this. They'll be forced to bow the knee. They'll have no other choice but to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. However, that will be not a saving choice at that point. But for believers, for you and for me, this will be a joyful time as we see every knee bow, including our own, to the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing, acknowledging, confessing joyfully that He is King and Lord. We saw earlier that this is language drawn from Isaiah 45. And now I take the time to draw your attention to the fact that in Isaiah 45, who is being spoken of there? Who is it? It is Yahweh Himself. Yahweh clearly is the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. So that's very remarkable. What it means here is that Paul's taking this very monotheistic text, a text that originally applies unambiguously and unequivocally to Yahweh, and he takes that text and he applies it to Jesus Christ, the exact same language. And it leaves no uncertainty as just to whom Paul thinks Jesus Christ to be. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, God Himself. He is the covenant Lord. You know, perhaps you're thinking that all this universal acknowledgement of Jesus Christ awaits a future time. That's true. How do we as the church respond to this today? And that's an excellent question. Well, I think in addition to realizing that we're to joyfully worship the Lord, an additional sub-application, I think, is to realize that every Sunday is a foretaste. Every Sunday is a foretaste of the consummation. Everyone. We're anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb every Sunday. We're anticipating this great day in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's to see the worship of Jesus Christ as the goal of all history. Everything that happens, everything somehow moving toward this, like a river, toward this central goal of bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And this is the life-defining purpose of our existence, to worship the Lord. And as we evangelize, that evangelism is serving to make God's name a praise in all the earth so that other people will worship Him as well. What's more, it doesn't only define our lives at present, though, as important as that is. It also defines what we will be doing and what we will be about in the future. For Christ's exaltation means your exaltation as well. Because Christ was exalted and glorified, you in union will also be exalted as well. Because you are in Him, The Father takes his highest delight in the Son. You are in the Son, in whom he takes highest delight, and therefore he takes highest delight in you and in glorifying and exalting you as well. God the Father delights in Jesus Christ. In eternity past, God the Father would reflect, meditate upon his own glory as he beheld his Son. That's quite a big thought to wrap your mind around, your heart around. Some have heard of this. You know, I've heard this from different circles. You know, some hear this kind of thing and they think it sounds vain. Think it sounds vain of God to behold his own glory, you know, and think the way John Piper puts it, you know, he sets the question, not that he thinks that, but John Piper asks the question, you know, to some it seemed vain, obviously, if we ourselves were to spend hours and hours admiring ourselves in the mirror, you know, obviously that would be vain. I don't know if any of you do that. If you do, see me after the service. We'll talk about it. So obviously, I think we can all agree that it would be vain to spend hours and hours in the day looking and admiring ourselves in the mirror, right? Yeah. For the creature, that would be idolatry, but not for God, because God is worthy. That's a big difference. It is right for God to admire his own glory and to seek it, and it is right, therefore, for us to seek his glory as the ultimate objective. You know, Piper here fittingly adds that if God did not delight in and promote his own glory, if he attributed ultimate value to something other than himself, well, that would make him an idolater. I think that's a good point, brothers and sisters. The passage of Scripture that is before us redounds to the glory of God as we see Christ exalted over all, the one who is of the same substance with the Father and the Spirit, equal in substance, power, and in glory. To quote our catechism, the Father exalts and takes delight in his Son, and you and me are being conformed into that very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is working in you and in your heart his own admiration for the beauty of his Son. Just as the Father admires the beauty of his Son, God is working that desire and longing for you in your heart more and more. Some other people have a problem with this passage, in that they see in this particular section Paul working against his former call for believers to pursue a servanthood, a servant attitude. You know, should we have the servanthood model in our minds, or should we have this exaltation model in our minds? They see it at a conflict. You know, after all, if Christ's exaltation after his suffering means that we will also be exalted after our suffering, well, then doesn't it give us encouragement into a possibly selfish motive for living now? You know, is it we're just to look forward to our exaltation and just kind of put up with the present and get it out of the way, knowing that the big reward is coming? To some, they think that is selfish. The passage itself puts that criticism to rest. How? For the simple, undeniable reason that your exaltation after suffering is simply following the pattern of Jesus Christ himself. Exaltation after suffering. This is the pattern of the very gospel. The very last words of our text, Paul speaks of becoming like Jesus Christ in his death. Christians suffer with him that they also may be glorified with him. Many other places in the scriptures, while there's this undeniable teaching that believers can find the strength to endure patiently the persecution, the trials of this life, looking with eyes of hope to the unshakable promise of future glory that awaits us. Since your glorification is not your accomplishment, it is the Son's accomplishment, then your glorification ends up glorifying the Son and redounding to His glory. Christ is being honored for the fulfillment of your salvation and of my salvation. So He's displaying in your salvation an even more resplendent glory of the Father. Brothers and sisters, that is the vision that should fill your mind and your heart and your very existence, that this exalted Christ, whose exaltation brings glory to the Father, that is, as the Catechism says, man's chief end, glorify Jesus Christ. And as you live enfolded by that purpose, what are the two applications for today that I'd like for you to remember? Humbly submitting, joyfully worshiping. When that becomes the driving purpose of our lives, you will find meaning, guaranteed, hope, joy, and contentment, and peace, and many more good things as well.